Well, dear brethren, we are very privileged and very happy to have Brother Brent Heslop with us, who has come all the way from Duncan, British Columbia. And I think it's no more than fitting that we appreciate his effort to serve us here today. And I believe that the subject that he's going to have for us will be a very uplifting one. The title of it is, We See Jesus.
Thank you very much. And good morning, dear brethren. We're delighted to be with you and share in the blessings of convention and bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Duncan Ecclesia, a long ways away from here, but united with you in the Spirit of the Lord. Our lesson for this morning, as announced, is We See Jesus. How do you see Jesus, dear brethren? To the lovesick bride of Solomon's Song in the fifth chapter, he is pictured as the chief or the most distinguished of 10,000. He is altogether lovely. And yet, in the words of the prophet, his appearance and his form was marred by the sons of men. He, wholly harmless and undefiled, was abused and ultimately put to death by degraded humanity. The innocent, the guiltless condemned by the guilty. Reflect for a moment with me on the scene set in Jerusalem. Jesus is standing before Pilate and the accusing multitude. And Pilate offers to the people the annual paschal boon of the release of one of their prisoners. And led on, spurred on by the chief priest, the people cry out for the release of one named Barabbas. Now, this incident is full of meaning for us because several manuscript readings on Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 16, and other writings of antiquity inform us that Barabbas' name was Jesus. And so the Jews were choosing between Jesus of Nazareth, the apostle of peace, and Jesus Barabbas, a leader of the zealots bent upon the violent overthrow of Roman domination. The name Jesus means Savior. And both of these men offered deliverance to Israel, one by peace and one by violence. And in choosing Barabbas, they chose the sword, and so by the sword they would perish. For they expected Messiah to come in great power and glory and to break the yoke of oppression of the Roman bondage. They failed to recognize him in his humility and in the need for his suffering and in the ultimate need for his death. They failed to appreciate the death of Messiah as the very focal point of God's plan of redemption for mankind. They failed to appreciate and to understand, to realize the need for a ransom. The Jews did then, just as the Christian peoples throughout the world today still do, in failing to appreciate this concept. And yet, brethren, how blessed are our eyes, for we see. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 9. But no, the world cannot understand. They say in derision, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet there in Nazareth, through God's providences, Jesus lived and worked until age 30. But still more. Matthew, the second chapter, verse 23. He, Jesus, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is a most fascinating statement, brethren. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Because there is no Old Testament reference to Messiah as being a Nazarene. So what is intended here? Well, the name Nazareth is found only in the New Testament and is obviously a Greek word. But now, according to those who claim to know about such things, the proper Hebrew name for ancient Nazareth was Netzer. And the word Netzer means a shoot or a sprout. And the word Netzer is found in the Old Testament, and it is found in a most remarkable place. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 1, It is the word that is rendered branch, speaking of the branch of Jesse. So how appropriate it is that Jesus should be of Netzer, Nazareth, a Nazarene. The very city in which he lived was the very name of the city in which he lived was a cryptic or hidden allusion to him as the very Messiah after whom the people longed. And just as his birth in Bethlehem was a fulfillment of prophecy, so too it was with his living in Nazareth. Just imagine the irony, brethren, that as the people derided Jesus as a Nazarene of Nazareth, that insignificant and ill-reputed city, little did they realize its prophetic importance, pointing to Jesus as the very Messiah. Yes, we see Jesus enduring the contradiction of sinners, for he could not be understood by the world. He was reviled, but he reviled not again, relieving a dumb and blind man of demonic possession. The people were sore amazed at this, and they exclaimed him in this act as the Son of David, as the Messiah. But the Pharisees saw this as a threat to their authority, and they accused Jesus of performing this act through the power of Satan. But how did Jesus respond to this reviling? He did not return reviling again, but rather he answered them simply and logically by saying that, well, if your disciples cast out demons, whose power are they using? And the fact that the people proclaimed him as the Son of David, the Messiah, in this act is most interesting, because as Jesus said, the Jewish exorcists did cast out devils, but apparently with no success on cases so severe as this. You might wish to reference Matthew 17, verse 21 on this. It was recognized by the people that Jesus was exercising a far superior power to theirs, for they were not capable in exercising such severe cases of demonic possession as this. And this being the case, Jesus said to them in Luke 11, verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." By his entire argument in this instance, Jesus showed them that it was not by Satan's power, and that it was indeed the same power that the Jewish exorcists were using, but a much greater manifestation of that power. And he attributes this power not to the mighty, awesome hand of God, but rather to the finger of God. This incredible power that so overawed the people, he is saying, was just but a very small, minute manifestation of the power of God, which was far beyond their comprehension. Consider, brethren, that in this incident, what an example of wisdom we have in Jesus' actions, in his words. For he turned around the abuse that he received by his detractors and used it as an opportunity to witness of the kingdom. What an example of wisdom indeed. Jesus was reviled by many and misunderstood by all but a very few. But Jesus nonetheless returned blessings for abuse. He knew, as others could not, the utter degradation of man's plight. And he was touched with a feeling of man's infirmity. And literally, multitudes sought to touch him, for there went vitality out of him, and healed them all. In Mark, the 5th chapter, a woman with an issue of blood some 12 long agonizing years reached out and touched Jesus amidst the great crowd, and she was healed and made every whit whole. Another instance recorded in Mark, the 2nd chapter, Jesus reached out and touched a leper and cleansed him from his disease. Consider in these two incidents, dear brethren, are sublime truths encompassed within them. Because according to the Jewish law, anyone touching or being touched by a woman with an issue of blood was to be considered unclean until evening. And anyone being touched or touching a leper was to be considered unclean. But in Jesus' touch, he cleansed them, not they polluted him. Just so throughout his entire earthly life, he touched the sinful nature of fallen man, and yet he was ever wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. In this incident of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, Note, brethren, that she reached out and touched Jesus amidst a great crowd who were pressing in and thronging in against Jesus, and yet he recognized her touch. Because Jesus was ever open to the touch of faith. How beautifully we see Jesus in this, ever giving of himself for the blessing of others. Do you recall the setting of this incident, brethren? In fact, reflect for a few moments on this very eventful day in Jesus' life. This perhaps is one of the most eventful days, at least of what we have recorded in Jesus' life through the record of the Gospels. This day opens, as is recorded, early in the day on the shores of Galilee. Jesus preached to a multitude and spake unto them the parables of the sower and other parables. Later he departed from the multitude with his disciples, set out from the shore upon the Sea of Galilee in their small boat. The storm welled up, and he calmed the raging storm on Galilee. Later he cast out the legion of demons from the possessed man. Later, returning to Peter's home, he taught many people. He healed the paralytic set through the roof. Later still, he attended the feast in Matthew's home. And it was while he was in this feast at Matthew's home that he was called from there by a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, to heal his dying daughter. And it was while he was on his way to Jairus' home from the feast at Matthew's home that the incident with the woman with the issue of blood took place. Following this, he raised Jairus' daughter. And following this still further, he healed two blind men, all encompassed within the activities of one day. And then the narrative draws to a close in the 9th chapter of Matthew with the statement that, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. Yes, Jesus' life was completely enveloped in service and giving of himself for the blessing of others. So much so that he was willing to perform the most menial of tasks in washing the disciples' feet. Consider, brethren, imagine that this was he next to God in glory and honor, the very one whom God had used as the agent in creating the physical universe. This was he humbling himself to perform this most menial of tasks to these unappreciative and unrighteous individuals. How beautifully we see Jesus in this act. And Jesus said to them in explaining the lesson of his actions in washing their feet, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. On that last night, he asked us to follow his example in loving one another as he loved us. What an ideal to reach after, brethren. Jesus said that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one unto another. We do well to measure ourselves by this rule, dear brethren. Has our love one for another in any way been a witness to the world? Also on that last night, in the upper room, Jesus, in his last words to the disciples, wished to leave them with something of such great importance that it has been called his legacy to the church. Jesus' words were this, his bequeath, John chapter 14, verse 27. He said, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said that it was his peace that he was giving, that he was imparting to them. The peace that he enjoyed because of his relationship with God. That this peace was soon to be theirs in measure with the impartation of the Holy Spirit through the Pentecostal outpouring. Yes, this peace was soon to be theirs, the peace that Jesus experienced because of his intimate relationship with God. Amid all the trials and persecutions, Jesus had a perfect peace or perfect self-composure. And this composure and peace allowed him to bring good out of bad situations. Jesus was the master of every situation. No situation mastered him. And I think we have a beautiful example of this. Early on in Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Luke, the fourth chapter, early in his ministry, he returned to Nazareth and he addressed the synagogue congregation on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And in short, he told them that, yes, he was the Messiah. But he said, no, I will not prove it to you by performing miraculous acts to bear this out, as I have done in other cities. Now, the people were amazed at what Jesus said. And the people's reaction to him was basically twofold. Firstly, they were violently opposed to what he said, but they were, the scripture says, they wondered, or the Greek word means they marveled in awe at how he said what he said. His gracious mannerisms and his perfect self-composure awed them, because Jesus knew no fear of man. For his composure and self-possession were centered in and resulted from his relationship to God. But the people became violent and indignant, and they seized Jesus and they took him to the edge of a cliff and were about to cast him down headlong. When Luke 4:30 tells us that he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Oh, brethren, this was not by a supernatural power, but rather by the sheer force of his regal majesty, of his noble bearing. He walked right through the midst of them, and no one could so much as lay a hand upon him. Imagine such a force of character, dear brethren, able to paralyze a frenzied mob mentality. This was the force of character of Jesus. It is said that a person's metal, or the stuff that they are really made of, is most accurately revealed under stress. And if we measure Jesus by this rule, we are awed by his composure under fire. Imagine the stress that he endured, dear brethren, leading up to his crucifixion on Calvary. Throughout that last night, he suffered the great mental anguish and nervous strain of the Gethsemane experience. He was betrayed by one of his apostles, denied by another, forsaken by all the others. He was scourged, he was beaten, he was spat upon, and he was mocked. And yet, over and above all this, rested upon his shoulders the entire weight of God's plan embracing eternal results. And with this incredible stress and pressure upon him, he could yet stand before Pilate with such a perfect regal composure that Pilate could say, "Behold the man." Our Lord's composure and complete transcendence greatly disturbed his base adversaries. His silence before Caiaphas and the council, and later before Herod, incensed them and maddened them, because their power to intimidate and to threaten was completely lost upon Jesus, and they knew it. Herod sought to childishly revenge himself upon Jesus by, Luke 23:11 tells us, setting Jesus at naught, belittling him, trying to mock him. The mind staggers to think of the degraded abuse endured by our Lord. At the hand of Pilate's soldiers, he was scourged, as was the custom in those days, scourged with a whip of leather thongs knotted with jagged pieces of bone and lead, through which a thrashing many did not survive. And moreover, again, he was spat upon and mocked. And yet, amid it all, Jesus never wavered, for he mastered even this. This incident has come to have much meaning to me in the last several months through some thoughts that were shared in a class study on a memorial study in this past memorial season by a sister in our class. She made this incident very real to me and helped me to appreciate the scope of Jesus' submission and the measure of his resolve. Because she said that in imagining Jesus in this circumstance, that had Jesus so much as entertained a thought of malice or revenge towards his persecutors, that his sacrifice would have been blemished, incomplete, unacceptable to his God. Yes, brethren, this speaks volumes to us of the character of Jesus. Not only did he not think evil towards them, but he had the complete transcendence and capability to appreciate that these were degraded individuals, and yes, how they needed salvation. The words of the prophet, pictorial of Messiah, in Isaiah the 50th chapter, verses 6 and 7, are very pregnant with meaning. They say, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Because God was Jesus' help, Jesus was not confounded. The Hebrew word means wounded by their abuse. Jesus was not swerved from his course because of the abuse that he received at the hands of his persecutors. But rather, he set his face like the flint, like the impenetrably hard flint, to accomplish the task set before him. To each of us, various instances in Jesus' life have special meaning to us, I think for reasons perhaps unique to us as individuals. But if I were to ask you, brethren, what word comes first to mind when you think of Jesus, what would it be? His love? His dedication? His humility? His resolve? His determination? Really, I think these sentiments, whatever they might be, express our ideals as reflected in the life of Jesus. I like to think of Jesus' sensitivity, imagining how knowing and perceptive that he was. What must it have been like to have seen through Jesus' eyes as he walked through the ancient lands of Judea and Galilee? What must it have been like to have seen through his eyes? I think Matthew gives us a glimpse, brethren, in the 9th chapter, the 36th verse. He says, When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The Greek word for moved means to have the bowels yearn. Now, the ancients considered the bowels the seat of affections, much as we consider the heart today. So it's just another way of saying that in seeing these multitudes, Jesus' heart went out to them. For Jesus had a perfect sense of pathos, of the world's suffering and their utterly pathetic condition, out of harmony with God, of all the human longings gone unrealized. For Jesus knew all these things as no other could. For he alone knew the true meaning and value of life. No, Jesus was never indifferent to the world's suffering. But I think perhaps at times it's too easy for us, brethren, to think of Jesus as being somewhat reserved from displaying the intensity of his emotional reaction to the human misery that he saw all about him. Oh yes, we see Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus, but there is so much, much more. Some 4 days after Lazarus' death, Jesus met Mary and others who in mourning wept openly before him. And John, the 11th chapter, verse 33, says that Jesus, in seeing these mourners, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is the King James translation. It is terribly weak. It misses the entire impact and import of the original Greek, which we'll try and capture by paraphrasing the Rotherham translation. Rotherham says that Jesus was filled with indignation or anger in the spirit, and he troubled or shook himself. Jesus was filled with anger and fury at the devastation and the power of sin and death. and his abhorrence welled up within him, and he troubled or shook himself, either some inward trembling or some outward manifestation of his abhorrence. Yes, brethren, Jesus could never be indifferent or insensitive to human misery and suffering, because his love of righteousness was complete, and his hatred of iniquity perfect and passionate. Imagine Jesus' longing, brethren. Imagine his longing to deliver mankind from the agonies and the devastation of sin and death. On that last night in the upper room before the storm burst, what thoughts must have been his as he looked ahead to the great trial before him? I think the essence of Jesus' reflection at this time may well be beautifully captured in the words of Dean Frederick Farrar in his book, The Life of Christ. And we are quoting, "The thought indeed of the bitter cup which he was so soon to drink was doubtless present to him, but present only in its aspect of exalted sacrifice and the highest purpose of love fulfilled, not the pangs which he would suffer, but the pangs from which he would save, not the power of darkness which would seem to win a short-lived triumph, but the redeeming victory, the full, perfect, sufficient atonement." End of quote. Such were Jesus' reflections on that last night in the upper room. But now the time had come to leave the sanctuary of that upper room. But before leaving, Matthew 26, verse 30 tells us that Jesus and his apostles sang an hymn, or the marginal reading gives it more correctly, they sang a psalm. It was the custom of the Jews at the time of the Passover celebration to sing the psalms of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And in your own private time of reflection, dear brethren, you may enjoy going over these psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. Keeping in mind as you go over them, trying to imagine Jesus reflecting on the sentiments of these psalms on that last night in the upper room, and how they must have given him courage and strength for the trial ahead of him. Imagine Jesus singing, reflecting on the sentiments expressed in the 118th psalm. This psalm, the latter part of it particularly, speaks of the great millennial age when the rejected stone Messiah would become the head of the corner, when the world would cry out, "Save now, Hosanna," crying out for salvation, blessing him who comes in the name of the Lord, him whom they were so soon to reject. And then in verse 27, this verse follows the sentiments, the expressions of the millennial age picture that is penned for us in the preceding verse. It says that God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Yes, God is the Lord which hath showed us the light of the great messianic age, of the time when the rejected stone would become the head of the corner and when all mankind would cry out for salvation. Yes, it is God who has showed us this light. And as a result of this light, bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. Imagine Jesus reflecting on these sentiments, dear brethren. For God had shown him the light, the results that would accrue from his sacrifice of the grand restitution blessings of the restoration of all that was lost in Father Adam. And for this light, we see Jesus suffering the death of the cross. A death more horrible in its torments than we can possibly imagine or comprehend. Torments that our Lord's perfect sensibilities would have only served to have heightened and intensified. And yet he drank this bitter cup fully, for he refused to take of the numbing gall. What must it have been like, brethren? What must it have been like? Reflect with me for a moment on the scene set at Calvary. as I read again from the words of Farrar, words more eloquent, words more expressive than what we could possibly capture. Quoting from Farrar, he says, "The three crosses were laid on the ground. That of Jesus was doubtless taller than the other two, being placed in bitter scorn in the midst. Perhaps the cross beam was now nailed to the upright, and certainly the title, which had either been borne by Jesus fastened around his neck or carried by one of the soldiers in front of him, was now nailed to the summit of the cross. Then he was stripped of his clothes, and then followed the most awful moment of all. He was laid down upon the implement of torture. His arms were stretched along the cross beams, and at the center of the open palms, the point of a huge iron nail was placed, which by the blow of the mallet was driven home into the wood. Then through either foot separately, or possibly through both together as they were placed over one another, another huge nail tore its way through the quivering flesh. Whether the sufferer was also bound to the cross, we do not know. But to prevent the hands and the feet being torn away by the weight of the body, which could not rest upon nothing but four great wounds, there was about the center of the cross a wooden projection strong enough to support, at least in part, a human body which soon became a mass of agony. And then the accursed tree, with its living human burden hanging upon it, in helpless torment and suffering fresh tortures with every movement, irritated the fresh rends in hands and feet, was slowly heaved up by strong arms, and the end of it fixed firmly in a hole dug deep for that purpose. The feet were but little raised above the earth. The victim was in full reach of every hand that might choose to strike, in close proximity to every gesture of rage and hatred. He might hang for hours to be abused, insulted, or even struck by the ever-moving multitude who, with the desire to see what is horrible, which always characterizes the coarsest hearts, had thronged to gaze upon a sight which should rather have made them weep tears of blood. And there, in tortures which grew ever more insupportable, ever more maddening as time flowed on, the unhappy victims might linger in pain so truly intolerable that often they were driven to entreat and to implore the spectators or the executioners for dear pity's sake to put an end to an anguish too awful for man to bear. Conscious to the last, and often with tears of abject misery, beseeching from their enemies the priceless boon of death. For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all the pain and all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially of the head, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the awful unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. Such was the death to which Christ was doomed, and though for him it was happily shortened by all that he had previously endured, yet he hung those several hours before he gave up his soul unto death. End of quote. Yes, we see Jesus, who endured the cross and despised or disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, may we be ever faithful to our present vision of Jesus, that by and by we might see him as he is. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Hislop, for these very heart-rending and yet very practical thoughts on how we see Jesus. No doubt there are certain things that Brother Hislop said are impressed upon your mind, maybe especially. And I was so impressed with the last part of the quotation, that through the terrible suffering of our Lord, we have been healed. I was impressed with the thought of Jesus healing the leper. He touched the leper and he was healed, yet he was not contaminated. And he has touched us and we are healed through justification. And he has gained disciples on account of it. And so as we see Jesus, and really, really see Jesus of what he has done for us, we are really not fully capable of full appreciation. So we want to thank Brother Hislop for these wonderful thoughts. And now I want to make one announcement here. I was going to say to you, enjoy your dinner. But you might say, well, how can you enjoy with all that confusion over there? I know what it was. I didn't know whether it was coming or going over there. But we have made a change. There will be some supervision today. Brother Kenneth will be over there and he will supervise. So you can enjoy your lunch.
Our loving and holy Father in heaven, we hallow your name. Thanking you, dear Father, for the beginner and the finisher of our faith, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Father, you would help us ever look unto him, lest we be wearied in our own minds and faint. Ever help us ever to follow in the footsteps of the Master. Help us to be ever faithful to our vision of Jesus, and dear Father, increase that vision of Jesus, we pray, that we might be enraptured and embraced by the majesty of his character and the scope of his sacrifice. We ask all these things, dear Father, through the beloved name of Jesus. And we would ask, dear Father, that you would continue to bless this convention, that you would bless our fellowship over the noon hour, that you would bless the refreshments, that they will edify us after the flesh, that we might follow after thee in the spirit. Asking all these tender compassions of thee through the name of the worthy and beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.